Good morning again. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you. I don't preach much these days. I don't really feel like I've got the time to do it a lot, but there's a few places that if they call, I try to make it work, and this is one of those special places, and it's always good to be with you. I was telling a few folks when I got here this morning, yeah, I can definitely tell I don't do this much anymore, and one reason is my boys think it's weird. They're not used to this, and I'm asking, why are we doing this? And this morning I got up early, and I was going over my lessons, and I was in the den, and I look over and I see our youngest has his face pressed to the glass of the door. And I go over there and I open the door and he said, "Are you in here talking to yourself?" I'm like, "Well, I guess technically, yes, I am in here talking to myself." So we'll see how it goes with somebody else out there. Hopefully it goes just as well. You know, on the calendar, it's not technically summer yet, but boy, it sure feels like summer, doesn't it? Hot outside, kids are out of school. Seems like everybody I talk to is either going on vacation or coming back from vacation. And, you know, another thing that kind of indicates to me it's summer, it's that season, is all the big blockbuster summer movies are out. And I'm not a big movie goer, but everywhere I go, people are talking about movies lately. Now, they've talked about it so much, they've even almost got me thinking about going to watch one. And I don't know what kind of movies you like, and I'm sure if we kind of polled the room, we would have very different opinions about what kind of movies we like. But, you know, one thing I think we probably all have in common, I think we typically all like a story, a movie that has a good ending, a happy ending. Nothing frustrates me more when I do decide to sit down and watch a movie and I get sucked in and I invest an hour and a half or 2 hours of my life and I, you know, get in the whole story with these characters and then it just, at the end, just a dud, right? It doesn't come together. It doesn't work out. Because I think one thing we like about movies is that typical Hollywood ending. We want to see all these problems and, you know, all their obstacles, all these things they have to overcome, but in just a short time, it all wraps up, it all works out in the end. That's why we like it, I think. It's an escape from the real world, because the real world doesn't often work out that way. At least that's been my experience. And sometimes in the real world, even when a story starts really promising, it doesn't end promising. I heard this story a while back, and it stuck in my mind, and I thought about it when I was working on this lesson. This is a story that actually appeared in the New York Times in 1908. And it's a story that starts good, but doesn't end quite as well. The story is about it was titled Splendid Newfoundland. You'll understand the title in a second. It says, "The dog is the property of a man who lives on the banks of the river just outside of Paris. Some time ago, a child was playing on the riverbank and fell into the water and was in imminent danger of being drowned. The dog, hearing the cries and splashing, leaped over the hedge, ran down the bank, and plunged into the stream just in time to rescue the little victim. Naturally, the brave animal was made much of, and the father of the child, by way of recompense, presented him with a succulent beefsteak." That's a great story, right? Kid drowning in the river, dog jumps in to save it. Would you believe this? True part of the story. Very next line. 2 days later, another child fell into the water, rescued by the same dog. And the lifesaver was again rewarded with a beefsteak. That's an amazing story, right? I don't care who you are. That's an amazing story. Even cat people think that's an amazing story, right? But I've already set it up. Starts good, doesn't end quite as good. If you keep reading in the article, what you find is it keeps happening more and more. And after a short time, they're pulling these kids out of the river almost every day. Same dog jumping in the river saving kids. And the people that lived around the area were convinced there's some kind of deranged criminal hiding out on the banks of the river, throwing these kids in. And luckily, this amazing dog just happens to be there to save them. Well, some of you have probably already figured out how the story's going to end. They started a neighborhood watch to try to get to the bottom of this. It didn't take long to figure out what was happening. The dog was knocking them in the river, right? Now I'm going to give the dog the benefit of the doubt. I'm hoping the first time it literally jumped in and saved the day. But pretty quickly the dog realized, pull a kid out, get a steak, right? In this real life story, doesn't have the Hollywood ending. In this real life story, the hero by the end of the story doesn't seem quite as heroic, right? That story, in a lot of ways, reminds me of the story we're going to look at this morning in Scripture. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13. That's the only chapter we're going to be. We'll stay there the whole time if you want to turn there. Nehemiah chapter 13 is a story that, in some ways, reminds me of the dog story. Because it's a great example of a story that starts so promising, it has such a good feel to it, and yet it doesn't necessarily end that way. If you've ever been in church much, you grew up going to church, you've probably heard some sermons and Bible study lessons on Nehemiah. We don't study the Old Testament probably as much as we should, but Nehemiah is one of those books that does occasionally get some attention. And we typically study Nehemiah as maybe a lesson about church growth or the example, if we all work together, what we can accomplish. And it's a real positive the way we typically study Nehemiah. And it's a great book. I love it. It really is one of my favorites of the Old Testament. But all of that happens in the first 12 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And I'm guessing you might have never heard a lesson, or very few, on Nehemiah chapter 13, the rest of the story here. So as you're turning there, let me give you the 1 minute, 2 minute recap to get you up to speed on Nehemiah chapter 13, right? We won't go all the way back to Genesis. We'll go back to a name you recognize, David. Remember, David was the second king of Israel. David was a good king, had his problems, but was a good king. And then his son, after he died, takes over Solomon. Solomon, despite some amazing things that Solomon accomplished, Solomon was a man with some problems with integrity. And the downfall really begins even when Solomon's alive. But after Solomon dies, it seems like it really comes to fruition. And soon after his death, the kingdom is divided. The 10 tribes are to go together in the north. The 2 tribes form Judah to the south. And God's judgment really comes in the way of invading armies. Very quickly, the northern tribes fall to the Assyrians. But now Judah, the 2 southern tribes, they're able to keep themselves independent for some 300 years before eventually they're overtaken by the Babylonians. You probably think about the story of Daniel, right? They come in and they take them, physically take them by chains, and force them to leave Jerusalem, take them back to Babylon, and Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed, the walls are destroyed, everything is demolished. And then eventually, the Babylonians get taken over by the Persians. And after some time, God's people get some favor with the Persians in different ways. And they're allowed, at least part, to return to Jerusalem over a period of years. We call that the second Exodus sometimes. It's really 3 different men led 3 different groups. The first one was a guy named Zerubbabel. The second was a guy named Ezra. And the third was a guy named Nehemiah. And so in the book of Ezra, you can read about the first 2. And really, the primary focus there is about rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah, the last guy to bring a group, his focus is really about rebuilding the wall. And if you know anything about Nehemiah, that's probably the thing you think about. But really, Nehemiah does much more than rebuild a wall. It's like the final piece of getting everything together and really reforming a community and reforming a Jerusalem. And really, he, along with Ezra, lead this revival of God's people, a recommitment to his word. And if all you read was the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah, you would think it kind of has a Hollywood ending. I mean, in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 12, this thing that nobody thought would happen, Nehemiah would never be able to get the people to come together. The guy with very little relevant experience, he had adversaries, he had all the problems you could think. Within a period of about 2 months, Nehemiah helps them lead them to work together and rebuild the wall. It's an amazing feat. And him and with Ezra, they lead this revival and everything's great. And in chapter 12, there's literally a parade in the streets. The people are full of joy and celebration. I mean, if the movie ended there, it would make sense. But there's a chapter 13. And that's what I want us to spend some time thinking about this morning. So in Nehemiah chapter 13, we read that Nehemiah leaves. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes back to King Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer for the king. The king had let him come and do this work, and he goes back. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long Nehemiah's gone. I really wanted to find this answer to this question. I looked several places. Some scholars said maybe he was gone as little as a year. Some said as much as 15 years. For Nehemiah's sake, I hope he was gone more than a year, because if things gotten this big a mess in a year, it's really kind of sad. But anyway, Nehemiah leaves for some time. He finally comes back, and what Nehemiah finds is truly upsetting to him. The work that he had poured himself into, the revival that took place in Jerusalem, it seems that all that had quickly changed. The people had fallen back into sin, they'd abandoned the commitments they'd made to God, and they'd turned their backs on the word of the Lord. And you know, when I read this chapter a while back, I thought, you know, that's a great chapter. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that. It's really interesting. I ought to preach on that sometime. And then when the opportunity came, I said, all right, I'm going to preach on Nehemiah 13. And I thought, what are you going to do with this chapter? Kind of weird. And the more I thought about it, the more I read it, I thought, you know what? If the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah are a model for church growth and a model how to build up the work of the Lord and what can happen when people work together, maybe we should look at chapter 13 as a model of how not to do it, right? If you want to tear down the church and you want to stop the work of the Lord, what do you do? So not as a positive example, but a negative example, and that's kind of how we're going to think about it. And I think here in Nehemiah chapter 13, we find the four things to do if you don't want the work of the Lord to flourish, if you don't want God's people to achieve great things. And we read about the first one in verse 6 through verse 8 of Nehemiah 13. So Nehemiah comes back. It says, while this was taking place, Nehemiah speaking, I was not in Jerusalem. For the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked the leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Doesn't take long for Nehemiah to find something he doesn't like, and here's what it is. If you want to stop the work of the Lord, you want to hold back the progress of God's people, here's the first thing you do. You stop obeying God, and you start pleasing people, right? So one of the things that you can read early in chapter 13 that they discovered when they got the word of the Lord back out is some of the things that they had not been doing. And one of them was, God said, you're not allowed to let the Ammonites and the Moabites into the assembly of God. You're to keep it holy, separate from those people. And so when the revival takes place, they start doing that. But when Nehemiah comes back, guess what? Elisha, the priest, has led an Ammonite into the temple. Not only that, if you remember much about Nehemiah, the first 12 chapters, there are three guys that are the adversaries of Nehemiah. They fight him tooth and nail every step of the way, and one of those guys is Tobiah. So not only has the priest disobeyed God's word, let an Ammonite in, he's let one of the three guys that was an adversary all along who opposed God's work, he lets him in the temple. And I don't know if you caught what we read, not only does he let him in the temple, he lets him move into the temple. He literally takes one of the chamber rooms, clears out the things of God, and lets this guy who's an enemy of God's people live in the temple. It's hard to believe. But church, that's what happens when we stop obeying God, we ignore what God instructs us to, and we start worrying about pleasing people. We end up doing things we would have never imagined possible. But that's exactly what he finds. And you can imagine Nehemiah comes and he finds one of his worst adversaries living in the temple. He throws him out. It's like a breakup. He takes all the stuff and dumps it out on the street, and he restores back the things of God to the temple. And he rebukes Elisha because he says, you have chosen relationships over righteousness. And if you want to undermine the integrity of the church and of God's people, that's what we do too. We stop valuing people and what they want over what God says. Right? That's what Nehemiah encountered here. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, just a few chapters down, verse 10 through 12. If you want to oppose the work of God, you want to stop accomplishing great things for Him, you want to tear down the church, do this. You stop giving and you stop supporting the work of the church and of God's people. Nehemiah notices the people were not giving as they were commanded to. Verse 10, I also found out the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? So in the Old Testament, we know God's will for the tribe of Levi, the Levites, was that they would take care of the worship in the temple. That had not been going on in Jerusalem. So part of the revival is, he says, you guys need to again give your tithes to the temple so that the Levites can carry out worship. But when Nehemiah comes back, he doesn't find the Levites in the temple. Where are they at? They're out in the fields trying to keep from starving to death because the people weren't giving back to the work of the Lord. I don't know if today we really take the instruction and the commandments for us to give as seriously as we should. I think sometimes we're kind of like the people here in Jerusalem. So easy to let other things take priority. I'll tell you a good little story happened to me a few weeks ago. For the last month I was doing the Lord's, helping pass out trays at church for the Lord's Supper and communion. And if you've ever done that, it's amazing. I could tell lots of stories of things that's happened passing out trays. But everything's going good. I'm near the last row, and I pass it down this row, and there's only two or three people in the row, and this cute little girl, I think she's about three, sitting there with her grandmother and her mom. And the tray comes to her, and she's got her money in her hand, and she will not put it in the plate. I mean, she refuses. I've had that a few times. I'm sure any guy that's done that, seen that. But I mean, this was a scene like I've rarely seen. She, I mean, just would not do it. And I couldn't hear the conversation, but Grandma's talking to her, and the more she tried to convince her, the madder this girl got, the more she refused. She finally is crying. I mean, it's a whole scene. And then finally the plate gets passed. Didn't think much about it. Again, it happens. I don't remember if it was that night or the next week, her grandfather comes up to me, and he says, I heard you scared my granddaughter. He's kind of joking. He said, well, it's my fault what happened. I said, really? How is it your fault? He said, well, before, he was also passing out trays. He said, before I got up, I gave her $2. And I said, this one goes to God, and you can keep that one. And she told her grandmother, when I came by with that tray, she said, that is not God. Wouldn't give it to me. Right? I tell you, she seems like a smart kid, right? I mean, she's right. I am not God. Not God. She was taking her instructions to give back to God very seriously. She was going to let no false alternative take that money, right? I think a lot of us can learn from that example, right? How seriously do you take the instructions to give? Because again, if you don't want to see the work of the Lord flourish, you don't want to see good things happen, you don't want to see God's work build up, a good way is stop giving, stop supporting, stop being engaged and involved in the things that God has called us to do. The third thing that Nehemiah encounters, we see in verse 15 through verse 17. Again, if you want to stop the work of the church, do this. Stop devoting the proper time and attention to worship. Beginning in verse 15, we read this. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day that when they sold food, Tyrenians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods. They sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Again, one of the things, and every one of these things we're talking about, if you go back earlier in the book of Nehemiah, you will see they preach about this, they read God's word on it, and all the people commit, we will not do those things. Nehemiah comes back and they've already went back on their word. So the Sabbath day, as we probably recognize in the Old Testament, was an important period of rest, a day of rest and reflection, a day to focus on God as their creator. Something instituted as they left Egypt. It's something that set them apart as a holy and distinct nation among the world. One of the things Nehemiah told them, don't be buying and selling food in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And yet they didn't obey. Now, we're not under the same kind of Sabbath laws and restrictions that they were. And I'm not one of those people that think we need to make the first day of the week the new Sabbath. I don't understand and agree with a lot of that thinking. But we're here today for a reason, right? There is a clear and example pattern in the New Testament of God's people in the first century coming together to worship, setting aside time and attention to focus on the worship of God. That's why we're here. And I think much in the same way, when we fail to give that the proper time and attention it deserves, the work of the Lord suffers. I'll tell you, if there's something that I see has changed in the time, even when I was a kid in church, it's this very thing. The time and attention people place on worship. It was a big deal not to be at church when I was a kid, for most people. Maybe one time a year you're on vacation and they expect you to go to church somewhere down there, right? Nowadays, that's not often the case. And there's going to be things that on occasion take us away. We all understand sickness. We even understand jobs take us away at times. We understand all those things. But the way that the average Christian approaches worship today, and the casual way we talk about worship, and the casual way we plan our weekends and our Sundays around worship, it's disturbing. And the things that I see people they're not ashamed at all that they have let creep into their schedules and committed to instead of worship are things that we would have never imagined years ago. And I see a lot of folks, especially young families like mine, who have made commitments that they'll do something other than worship every Sunday for a season or for a year. And I question whether that's giving God the time and attention he deserves. That's certainly something that Nehemiah was concerned about here as he talks to them about the Sabbath day. Number four, and this is the one that seems to make Nehemiah the most upset. You want to destroy the work of the Lord, the work of God's people. Stop following God's plan for marriage. We see this in verse 23 through verse 27. In those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women even made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great and evil, act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" If you've never read Nehemiah chapter 13, it's probably a little surprising to read about this guy, kind of the hero of our story, this prophet of God, and yet we just read a verse about him beating people up, pulling their hair out. Some translations say grabs them by the throat. Not what you're probably anticipating reading about Nehemiah doing. I don't think it's giving us an example to follow, but it definitely shows us how serious and how disturbed Nehemiah was by the sin he saw Israel taking place in. Violating the clear and direct teaching for God, forsaking a commitment they'd made just a short time before he left. And you know, this is certainly not the first time we see this very thing happen in the Old Testament. Time and time again, God warns his people about joining themselves to the foreign nations around them, marrying and intermarrying with them, and how it would take them away from their love of, and dedication to God. Over and over again we see it. In fact, he mentions Solomon himself, this wise great king who fell victim to the very same problem. There's consequences when we disobey God's word. There are consequences here. I tell you, of all of chapter 13, the verse that sticks out to me the most is verse 24. Did you catch what we read there? He says, half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. He says, half of the children in all of Judah cannot even speak God's word. They don't even speak his language anymore. They speak the language of false gods. I think one reason Nehemiah was so upset, because he had poured all this work and his heart and soul into rebuilding the wall and this revival, and he comes back and finds in just a few years, half of a generation lost because they did not know God's word. That's a stunning thing to read and to think about, how quickly things can change. It's a consequence of not obeying God's word when it comes to marriage. I know there's a lot of things that we need to preach on and teach on in church. There's a lot of things to cover. But if I was going to suggest one thing that maybe we have not talked about enough, that we should talk about so much that young people growing up in the church are so sick of hearing it, is teaching them and talking to them about this very thing. The danger of joining yourself to a person who does not love God and is not willing to serve Him. You know, as a parent with two kids, one of the things Hillary and I have talked about a lot that scares me is when I see good, faithful Christian people, the kind of people I want to be like, and I want us to be like as parents. When I see those kind of people, and I see that they have grown adult children who are not faithful to God, that's scary to me as a young parent. Because what it tells me is there are no guarantees, right? Showing up here on Sunday, bringing our kids to church is not a guarantee they'll be faithful to God. And it's not even a guarantee when both parents love Him and are striving for that same goal. But when we join ourselves in marriage to someone who does not love God and will not seek Him, what chance do we have? How much more difficult will it be? Now, we certainly know examples of single, godly parents who have done amazing jobs and raised faithful children. I'm not saying it's not possible. It certainly is. But there are consequences when we do not obey God's instruction. God loves you, and if He tells you to do it, it's for your own blessing and your own benefit. There are consequences here. Half the children of Judah did not even know His word, could not speak His language. So as we think about kind of wrapping this up a little bit, what were the four things? If you're really set on stopping the work of the Lord, what do? Well, you stop obeying God, you start pleasing people. You stop giving to the work and supporting it. You stop devoting time, attention to marriage, and you stop following God's plan for marriage. If you do those things, you're probably going to put a pretty big dent in the work that the Lord is doing. But I think we all know that's not what we want. That's not our desire. So what do we do with this lesson? Well, there's probably several things we can learn, but there were three lessons that I really take from Nehemiah 13 as I've studied it. Here's the first one. Don't be surprised when something good is not easy to accomplish. Right? When I asked Mark or told Mark a while back about preaching, and he said, just preach something encouraging. And I thought, I'm going to preach on Nehemiah 13. I don't know how encouraging that is. But you know what? I am encouraged by Nehemiah chapter 13 in some ways. Here's why. Because it makes me realize I'm not alone. I'm not the only person that gets frustrated. I'm not the only person who works on something and pours yourself into something only to be frustrated with how it turns out. Not the only person who's worked on something and dealt with something and then at the end look back and said, that did not go like I hoped. I can also relate to Nehemiah just a little bit. Maybe you can too. There have been times that I've ran across a few people I wanted to lay hands on too, and not in a miraculous way, right? I can relate to that a little bit. It reminds me that success in life, especially on the things that matter most, is not often linear. In fact, it rarely is. We'd like to think, I do the right things, and I work hard, and I've got this big goal, and I'm just going to just keep going. It's just going to keep getting better. There's never going to be any setbacks. There's never going to be any downturns. There's never going to be any desert experiences. That's what we'd like to think. That's not how it works. It's not how it works with our finances, with our careers, even with our families, and that's not how it works in the church. And if you've not checked your retirement account lately, you can check it right now. It's not how that works either, right? But if we do the right things and we're faithful, we know God is just and faithful to those who love Him and strive to serve Him. The second thing I learned from the story of Nehemiah is this. It's a great reminder that no matter how faithful or committed we are and have been in the past, the temptation of sin is real and an ever-present danger to God's people. You know, in fact, most of the time, after we've accomplished something great, we're feeling the best, we feel the most secure. In this case, literally, when we feel secure behind God's walls of this city, when we think we can't be touched, those are often the times when we're most vulnerable to temptation, the most vulnerable to sin. Because we stop prioritizing the things of God, we stop pursuing Him the way we once did, we think we've already achieved something. And that's when sometimes we make the biggest mistakes, the biggest failures, our integrity begins to suffer. You know, we don't know how long Nehemiah was gone, and we don't know what happened in the intervening time, but I'm going to guess that this all didn't happen at once. It didn't happen overnight. The people didn't say, Nehemiah's gone, I tell you what, let's just go back to doing what we used to do. I'm guessing it happens like most things happen in my life. It slowly starts to creep in. You begin to compromise a little bit. You begin to make excuses. You begin to abandon commitments. And usually compromise comes slowly and subtly. We can rarely envision where it will take us and where the consequences will be. That's why it's so dangerous. And the last thing is this, that I learned from Nehemiah 13, is that compromised integrity always leads to painful consequences. It always does. It's not always immediate. Sometimes it's not even always obvious at the time, the consequences of those decisions. But when we compromise our integrity, we go against the will of God, there will be consequences. And really, all the four things that Nehemiah addresses, they're really all different examples of the exact same thing. God said, I want you to be holy. I want you to be set apart. This is how I want you to worship. This is how I want you to approach giving. This is how I want you to be on the Sabbath day. This is how I want you to be in your marriage. And in every one of those cases, the people of God thought they knew better than He did. And isn't it amazing, Nehemiah, reading this story that happened so long ago that in some ways it's hard to relate to, and yet in other ways, I mean, Nehemiah could be talking to us today. The very same things we tend to struggle with. And because they didn't obey God, their worship suffered. The work of the Lord suffered. Even their homes suffered. For one simple thing, they stopped honoring God and stopped obeying His word. You know, I think people that aren't real familiar with the Bible, if they were to hear the story of Nehemiah 13, would say, that is a strange story, right? And it is. It's not the kind of story you expect to find. It's not that great Hollywood ending where everything just comes together in the end. And you know why it's not? Because it's a real story about real people and real events. I believe that. And in the real world, we have experienced, all of us have experienced it. We live in a broken world, touched by sin, and things don't often go the way we hope they would. In fact, they rarely do. But here's the good news about this weird story at the end of Nehemiah. It's just part of a bigger story. Really, the Bible is one great story that ultimately points and leads us to the Son of God. And the only hope that we have in this broken world is someone who can rise above it, who came and lived a perfect, sinless life, who died on the cross and rose again, and who's coming for those who are prepared to spend eternity with Him. If you've never made that commitment or that's something you've walked away from, there's going to be an opportunity here in just a minute as we sing this song of invitation to respond in a public way. But know that our invitation doesn't begin and end with a song. It's always open. And if you need to respond in some way, I hope you'll do that today as we stand and we sing.